Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we just our hearts are just filled with praise, Lord, because you are so good. You've blessed us in so many ways that we don't even know about or understand. And when we see these kinds of answered prayers, Father, we're just again filled with thanksgiving and praise for you. We know that you said through the prophet Jeremiah that the plans that you have for us are for our good and not for evil. And Father, we just praise you. We know that even in difficult times that you can use those times to our overall benefit because you're working everything out for our good. And Lord, we just praise you. As we come to your word tonight, we ask again that your Holy Spirit be our teacher, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth from your word, and that you would oversee every word that's said so that it's your truth that is shared. And we'll praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight we come to chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. I know you thought we'd never get here, but we did. We're here. Just to orient you as to where we are again, and I know that you probably don't need this, but in the last part of chapter 3, we saw the fall of Adam and Eve, and God pronounced a curse on the four individuals who were involved in that sin, the serpent, on Satan, on Eve, and then on Adam. And we saw that Adam and Eve, on the day that they sinned, died spiritually. In addition to that, we saw that as a way of protecting Adam and Eve from living forever in their now sinful state, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden so that they would not have access to the Tree of Life. And we were told in the last part of that chapter that he stationed two cherubim at the entrance of the garden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. At that time, I told you that a lot of people believed, and it happens to be a belief that I share, that the cherubim, who are always indicative of the presence of God, the throne of God, the presence of God, were an indication that God had given instructions to Adam and Eve about approaching him by way of a blood sacrifice. And I said that the text doesn't teach that, and I'm usually reluctant to try to build some sort of theology when the text doesn't specifically state something. But I think we'll see in chapter 4 as we get into it tonight, I think you'll see a number of verses that lend some considerable amount of credibility to the idea that when God killed those animals and made coverings for Adam and Eve, because their fig leaf aprons were not sufficient, their own covering for their own sin didn't do the job, that when God killed those animals, at that time, he gave them instruction on how to approach him. And it was going to be by way of blood sacrifice. And I think we'll see that illustrated pretty clearly in the passages that we look at tonight. As we get into chapter 4, we're going to begin taking a look at, unfortunately, immediately, some of the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. It's going to manifest itself first in their children. Adam and Eve are, at this point, spiritually dead. They are sinners. And as they bring forth children, as we know from our previous study, they can only bring forth children of their own kind. So the children that they're going to bring forth are also going to be spiritually dead, and so on and so forth down through all of history down to you and I here tonight. So we're going to see some of those effects. Let's begin in chapter 4. Take a look at the first two verses, and I want to camp there for just a minute and talk about them. In my translation of the scripture, the first verse of chapter 4 reads, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now that verse tells us that Adam and Eve had sexual relations with one another, and Eve conceived. I would suggest to you that that must have been a very exciting thing for them. When a married couple gets pregnant for the first time, it's exciting anyway. But this, folks, is the first pregnancy in the history of humankind. Hadn't been one before. Now, they may have seen animals giving birth, but as far as people were concerned, this was a brand new experience. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve were extremely excited about this pregnancy. They must have been counting down the months, and then the weeks, and then the days, as all these physiological changes began taking place in Eve's body. And at some point she started showing her pregnancy, and then she gave birth to Cain. Eve delivered their firstborn, who was a son. Now, I would suggest to you, they are doubly excited. Because God had just promised, back in chapter 3, verse 15, what? He had promised that Eve was the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head. So they were looking for a deliverer. And they've got this boy. Now, if you look carefully at the wording of that verse, Eve gave birth to Cain. Cain is an interesting name. All these words, all these names in the Old Testament all have meanings, and the meanings are important. Cain is actually the Hebrew word Q-A-Y-I-N. Cain. And you can see where that would come from, where they would get Cain from that. And it means, it's actually a play, a word play on a Hebrew verb that means to obtain. I have gotten, says here, a man-child. Now, if your version of the scripture has words along the lines of what mine does, when it says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of, in my version, the help of is in italics. If your version has something like that, then those words are probably italicized. Now, when words are in italics in your Bible, you already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. When words are in italics, what the translators are telling you is those words don't appear in the original text. They've added those for the purpose of helping us to understand what is being said. So those are a help to us, but they are not in the original text. What Eve actually says here, I have gotten the man from the Lord. The man, which man? The man who's going to bruise Satan's head. So they think they have given birth to the deliverer. Unfortunately, what Adam and Eve failed to reckon on is that the child that they've given birth to here is a spiritually dead child. And we're going to see that rather than being the deliverer, Cain is going to become the first murderer in the history of mankind, thereby giving them huge disappointment. But at this point, they are excited. Eve says, we've gotten him. Here he is. Here's the deliverer. Then almost as an afterthought, in verse 2 it says, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, Habel, H-A-B-E-L in the Hebrew. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. For a long time, I didn't quite understand why those last couple of phrases were in that verse. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. On further looking at it, I think I have an understanding, a better understanding of what that's all about. What was Adam? He was a tiller of the ground, right? Now along comes Cain, our firstborn son, our favorite son. He's a chip off the old block. Cain's going to be a tiller of the ground just like Daddy. Along comes Abel, Habel. You know what Abel means? Vanity or emptiness. What a way to start off life. Adam and Eve are so caught up in the value of Cain that this second son is of no value to them, no interest to them. He's empty. He's vanity. Here's the chip off the old block, and oh, by the way, we have Abel over here. He's a tiller of the ground. Abel is a keeper of flocks. What do they need flocks for? I would suggest to you that they needed somebody to keep flocks so they'd have something for the blood sacrifice.
Covering.
Covering, yes, absolutely. No question about that.
Did they become carnivores once God killed those first animals?
Nope. Nope. They're still vegetarians. That's another significance, I think, about Cain being the tiller of the ground. In a vegetarian society, which is more important, the tiller of the ground or the keeper of the flocks? We're not eating these animals. They don't become carnivores until Noah climbs off the ark. We'll see that when we get to chapter 7. But for the time being, they're still vegetarian. So we have these two sons. Then, beginning in verse 3, we're going to come to a very interesting passage. I don't want us to miss the fact that I think that we have here some parental favoritism. We got Cain, who is our favorite son, firstborn, and we got Abel, who is, oh, by the way, yeah, go tend your sheep. That reminds me a little bit of David, who was the youngest and the only redhead in the family. So they sent him off to the back of the property to keep the sheep, which was the lowest job you could have in that society. So beginning in verse 3, we come to some very interesting passages. Let's read. I want to read with you from 3 down through verse 9. Beginning verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Going back to verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time. What that actually is saying in the Hebrew, in the original, is at the end of days. What I'm suggesting to you about this sacrifice that God specified is that he specified several things to them that Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel knew. It was to be done at a specific time. At the end of days, it says here. What days? I don't know for sure. Could have been that he specified that they were to bring a sacrifice on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, the seventh day. Or it could be that there was just a specific day that God appointed that they were to bring their sacrifice to him. It was very important that the four people on the planet at that time understand something. They needed to understand that God is holy. He is, as a matter of fact, as it says in heaven at the throne room, he is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy. He is perfectly holy. These are now sinners, and now the only way they can approach him is by way of a sacrifice. They have to come to approach him with something in their hands. And I think it was done at a specific time. That's the reason why it says in the course of time or at the end of days. It says, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So he brought to the Lord. Please notice what he wanted to bring, which is what he had. Fruit, vegetables, grain. He may have had those all arranged in a very beautiful arrangement. He may have brought them all tied up with a satin bow. I don't think so. I'm not sure they had satin in those days. But we're going to see a little bit later when God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering, we're told Cain's countenance fell. Here's what I would suggest to you that means. He was really pleased with the sacrifice that he brought. He had this big smile on his face. He comes to the Lord and he's saying in essence, look what I brought to you. And then when it wasn't accepted, his countenance fell. So he was proud of himself, proud of his offering. And Abel, it says, on his part, also brought of the firstlings, plural, of his flock and their fat portions. Important to note that. What we find a little bit later in the last part of the book of Exodus and throughout the book of Leviticus is that when they sacrificed an animal, they always talked about, including in the sacrifice, in the burnt offering especially, the fat portions of the animal. There was a lobe on the kidney and the animal's tail, including its head, that was burnt on the burnt offering. And so what this indicates is that Abel brought these, at least two animals, because we're told they're plural, the first of his flock, the firstborn of his flock, which is what that means. And he sacrificed them. He killed them and brought a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Now, when it says that they brought their offering to the Lord, I'm suggesting to you that that God had also designated a specific place for the sacrifice. Because we're told they brought their sacrifice to the Lord. Where was he? He was at the place that they specified. I would suggest to you where those cherubim were. And it appears to me from this text that he also specified the kind of offering or the mode of sacrifice that was to be brought. Obviously, God had specified a blood sacrifice. That's what he did when he killed the animals and made them coverings. He told them to bring a blood sacrifice. And we're told that Abel brought a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and we're told here that God accepted his offering. We're not told how he accepted it. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. In other words, both Cain and his offering were rejected. Cain came with pride and brought what he wanted to bring. Abel came with faith in what God had said and brought what God had told him to bring. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4. This is the famous Hall of Fame chapter, Hall of Faith chapter. By the way, verse 1 of that chapter is one of my top 10 verses in the Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What it says in the Greek is that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Interesting. See, I had always thought before I became a Christian that you had to turn your brain off, that you'd check your mind at the door, and that faith was a leap into the dark. What this verse showed me was, no, faith is substance, and faith is evidence. Don't check your mind at the door. Bring your brain with you when you come to Christ, because you're going to need it. Verse 4 of this chapter says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And he does, doesn't he? We're told here that Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in God's word. Romans chapter 8 tells us, chapter 8, chapter 10, one of those chapters, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith comes from. Abel believed what God had told him. Now here we see the answer to two why questions. The sacrifice God had prescribed was a blood sacrifice. And this was one of the things that these four people, alive on the planet at that time, needed to know. that he must be approached by way of a blood sacrifice. Please note that the requirement here of a blood sacrifice is not an arbitrary, capricious requirement. Rather, what we can see is that God could have cut off all communication with these four people. But he didn't. Out of his grace and out of his mercy, he left a way open for them to approach him, to worship him, to have communion with him. But it had to be in the way that he specified. They needed to know that they were sinners and that the just punishment for what they had done was death. And that's what the death of these innocent animals signified. You deserve death, but in your place, take this innocent sacrifice and kill it and come to me with a blood sacrifice, and then I will accept you. The only way that sinful man can approach God is when their sin has been covered over by the blood of an innocent animal. Abel's offering was superior to Cain's because it was offered in faith and accompanied by Abel's faith. Now, how did God show that he had accepted Abel's offering but not that of Cain? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. He showed it in some way because it was obvious to both Cain and Abel that Cain's sacrifice had been rejected, Abel's sacrifice had been accepted. How did God show that? Well, it doesn't say here, but there are other places in Scripture where God demonstrates his acceptance of a blood sacrifice in a very spectacular way. Look with me in the book of Leviticus, if you would, in chapter 9, and I'll show you an instance that I think may give us some information. In this particular part of the book of Leviticus, God is instituting, through Moses, the priesthood of Aaron and his two sons. Aaron is going to be the high priest. His two sons are going to be, Nadab and Abihu are going to be his assistants, if you will. Also priests, but Aaron is the high priest. And God is specifying how this whole thing is to take place. Now, in this particular section, what God has required is that both Aaron and his two sons bring a blood sacrifice, a sin offering for themselves, and a burnt offering as well, before they assume the priesthood. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 9 in Leviticus, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people," because all the people have been gathered around to witness this ceremony of Aaron and his two sons being initiated into the priesthood. "When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Notice verse 24. "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering," or most of them would have had children. But given that half-half-half scenario that I gave you, in the 930 years of Adam's life, he would have lived to see physically over 1 million of his own descendants. That's a lot of people. But that's how the mathematics work out. 930 years, folks, is a long time. And we're going to see a little bit later in the next chapter as we get into some of these genealogies. The long lives of some of these people caused some interesting overlaps. It's kind of interesting to look at who was still alive when who was born. So we'll take a look at that. This Lamech, by the way, shows the degradation quickly of sin. Notice that he's bragging here. He's actually written a song. This is in verse form. It comes out as poetry. He's written a song bragging about the fact that he killed a man who wounded him and killed a boy, it says, who struck him. And if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold by God, I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. quite a guy, isn't he? We'll begin next week at verse 25, where we see God giving Adam and Eve a replacement. That's what Seth means, replacement. Isn't that interesting?
Does that mean that all their children were daughters then, until they come along to this next son?
One of the things we don't have, I don't know the specific answer to that question, Phyllis. Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us in his writings that according to the ancient Hebrew patriarchs, Adam and Eve, during their lifetime, had 31 sons and 30 daughters. 61 children. Now, women, we have a tendency to think of having more than two or three kids today being difficult, and it is. But think about the fact now, Eve did not have, and I'm not being unkind to you, Eve didn't have the same body you've got. She was created by God, and she had quite a body. I would suggest to you that 61 children would have been something that wouldn't have been that difficult for her to do. I'm not saying easy, but certainly doable. She had a bunch of kids. We know that. One of the things that's difficult in these passages is that we don't have a sense of the passage of time. It says Cain went out and dwelt in the land of Nod. And then the very next verse says he had relations with his wife and she conceived. Well, how many years passed? I don't know. Could have been 100. Could have been a long time. Could have been a lot of people born in that period of time. We don't know. The passage of time here is very difficult to pin down. It's one of the things that I've tried to do in going through and studying this is to try to place some time constraints on that. I honestly don't know the answer to your question as to Adam and Eve's other children. We do know that they were, while Cain is going and doing his thing, they are having other children, as are their children having children. And their children having children.
Is this one that's listed here, Seth, is he the only one that is spoken of by name anywhere?
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, of Adam's children. We're going to see in the next chapter that it talks about Adam giving birth to Seth. And by the way, in the next chapter, Seth is the only one that's mentioned. He gave birth to Seth at age whatever, 130, I think. And it says, after Seth was born, he lived another 800 years, and then he died. So he lived 930 years. But he was 130 when Seth was born. It's hard to get, by the way, that time passage from these verses. We don't see that, but it's there.
How old was Cain when he did it?
Don't know. He could easily, given the time frames involved, they could have both been in excess of 100, because 100 in those days was young. Hard for us to understand that. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the fact that in the millennium, a person who dies at age 100 is going to be regarded, that's going to be surprising to people, because that's going to be so young. Gee, he died and he was only 100. Revelation. In the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Yeah. There will be. Yes, ma'am. Not only will there be death, but there will also be revolt against Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Because there are going to be people who come through the tribulation still humanly alive who go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ.
So isn't that starting the whole thing all over again? Just the whole thing all over again?
Yeah. No, it's not starting the whole thing all over again. If you mean sin and the revolt, we're told that Satan is going to be released. And that he's going to lead a revolt against Christ, and then he and the false prophet and the Antichrist and all those are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and there they'll be forever and ever. Then the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. We've gone into a study of prophecy from a study of Genesis, but I'm perfectly happy to answer your questions. I brought it on myself by referring to the millennial kingdom. So I ask for it. So
it took a lot of people to build the city.
It did.
So there was a lot of people on earth at that time.
Yes, sir. There were at least hundreds of thousands. If you remember, because we're talking about hundreds of years of elapsed time, it says Cain built a city. It doesn't tell us how long it took to start building that city.
He had supervised the city. He didn't manually build it himself.
He participated in it. He supervised the building. He oversaw it.
Right,
yeah. I'd like to have a lot more detail than what Scripture gives us, frankly. I really would. I wrote in my notes here, Cain built a city, and I put a question mark. Whoa! A little more data, please. Is what I wrote down. And there are things that are not revealed to us in Scripture that we would like, questions that we would like to have the answers to. But God knows what we need to know. And the rest of it, not so much. Thank you for your time. I appreciate you so much. Yes, sir.
Wouldn't that just be more to bring up in conversation when you meet God?
Exactly.
Yeah, there are lots of people I'm looking forward to having a conversation with when I get to heaven. Yes, one of them being that.